So if you take your Bibles now, and if you've already turned to Micah 4, that's good, but that's not where we're starting. So keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to explain a little bit of why I'm approaching it this way. It's my conviction, it's my personal belief that the New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. The absolute best. It's kind of like being in an optometrist chair and he's giving you all these different views of the chart, and you're studying the Old Testament and you're looking at context and who it's being spoken to and what he's saying and what's going on in the culture and what God is doing, and it just stays a little bit blurry. But if you can look at the New Testament and see where they have used the Old Testament or they have commented on the Old Testament, it can just snap into that lens, if you're nearsighted like me, where you see it clearly and you tell the optometrist, don't move, stay on number 4. I don't want number 3, I don't want number 5, I want number 4. And that's what the New Testament can do for us as we're trying to sort through these somewhat mystic passages that we see in the Old Testament. You know, and some examples that you see is that on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, met these two disciples, what did he do? He began at Moses, and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ took these disciples to the Old Testament and taught them about him from the Old Testament. You know, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's a topical sermon with a multitude of Old Testament texts. And so you get an idea of how New Testament writers approach the Old Testament and how they use it. The Apostle Paul uses this Levitical law where you can't muzzle an ox while he's treading the grain, and he applies that to a church saying, this is why you ought to pay your pastor. But that's how he used the Old Testament. So that's why we're going to start in 1 Peter, because I kind of want to use 1 Peter as an overlay on Micah 4 so that we can understand maybe a little more about it. If it doesn't work, we'll say that I tried. We'll just say that I tried. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we ask that you would attend with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and enliven our minds to hear your word, that the focus would be your word, that the glory would be yours, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified, and that the truth would be taught. And we pray that you would give the hearers that Berean spirit and wisdom and discernment as they hear your word. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now turn back to Micah 4, Micah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. What we're really looking at this morning will be verses 6 through 8. Micah 4, starting at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God, forever and ever. Verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. But we do know that the Old Testament prophets can be daunting to consider simply because their oracles can be very mystical. And many times they're not recorded in chronological order, and I mean both in the way they are collated in the Bible as a whole, and also in the specific content of the individual books themselves. And there is occasionally very little historical information contained in the books to give us an anchor point in our minds and to help us understand what he said. So I'm not a theologian or a preacher, but I think these factors can actually be useful to us believers today in at least two ways. Firstly, it makes us study harder if we are to gain food for our souls from them. And second, this can cause us to examine the message that the prophet is giving to God's people, not just in their time or looking at it as a history that we can learn, but to see what message the prophet has through the Holy Spirit for us personally as believers today and corporately for First Baptist Church. So we should not want to become intellectuals who can recite names and dates and places. We should want to be sanctified and to be changed by the living word of the living God. And so this is my sixth sermon in the last year and a half on Micah. And so at the risk of being redundant, I want to remind you of the general context of our passage this morning. And I want to briefly reintroduce Micah. So who was Micah? Well, very little is known about Micah. We know he was from Moresheth, a village in Judah. And we know that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these rulers were in power in Judah from about 750 B.C., to about 690 B.C. And during this time period, Assyria was the main enemy of Israel with the capacity to do them great harm. Other prophets that were contemporaries of Micah were Isaiah, Hosea, and Oded, whom you can find referenced in the historical books of the Old Testament. Jonah was on the scene a few years earlier as well. And from this book, we can determine that Micah was preaching prior to the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722 BC. What we don't know is exactly when he started and exactly when he finished. And as I alluded to earlier, the book itself is not necessarily organized in chronological order. The book is not a historical account of the nation state of Israel or Judah. It's a poetic summary of the topical messages that God gave to Micah's hearers through this prophet. And it's said that Micah spoke to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And he presents God's case as a prosecuting attorney. He makes charges, he supports charges with evidence, and then he declares the sentence from God. So he also has much to say about our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming new covenant. So this book can be divided into three sections, and they all begin with the word here. They begin with the word here at chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 6 and verse 1. So in this first section, the charges are about and leveled towards Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. God is bringing a lawsuit against Israel and Judah through Micah, and also all others who commit the same atrocities. The specific sins of these two nations are detailed, but any other nations guilty of the same sins can expect the same judgment. The first section deals with several issues. In chapter 1, it's the sin of idolatry. In chapter 2, it's the sin of covetousness, theft, and the sin of refusing to hear the preaching of God's word. Each portion promises judgment. The second section, beginning in chapter 3, it points a laser beam of judgment upon the rulers and false prophets of the land. But beginning in chapter 4, our chapter, and continuing through chapter 5, Micah points out the providence of God in all that is going on and provides great comfort and hope for the people of God. In chapter 5 is the landmark passage that points to the birthplace of the incarnate Christ, declaring that God will become flesh. Micah moves on in this chapter to promise that there will always be a remnant of God's people on earth, always. The third section of the book, beginning in chapter 6, is addressed to the people at large. Micah charges each person individually, but he also gives the marks of true religion. We read them this morning in Sunday school. Chapter 6 and verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." In chapter 7, Micah deals with the loneliness that the believer can experience and points to the solution. And I quote, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me," end quote. So sin, judgment, pardon, mercy, patience, faith, and more are topics addressed by Micah. Some in detail, some in passing, but they're there. The book is concluded by one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. When from the midst of a society with many false gods, Micah says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." You remember that from our pastor's Lord's Supper sermon series a while back. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So the book of Micah shows the truth in the words of this hymn. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And this is true in at least three different ways. Now, Micah shows us that God is sovereign, and the sea in front of his throne is perfectly calm, just like the picture painted for us in Revelation 4:6. So even in the midst of chaos, death, destruction, and political intrigue, there is a God who is working all things perfectly according to his will. Chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan." So we can learn that even when events appear very grim and very unnerving, the Lord knows his own thoughts, and he is working a plan that will not only work for his own glory, but will also work for the good of those who have union with Christ. And secondly, Micah shows that even in the midst of gross sin, whether it be national sin or sin in the church, God still provides preaching to call his elect to everlasting life. See, look at the determination of the Israelites to cast off truth and pursue the false gods of the nations around them, and yet God provided prophets to them. He provided truth, and though it was generally received with hostility, there were those who truly called upon the name of the Lord. And in this new covenant age, one may get depressed and despondent when considering the state of the church and of the nations. But God has provided his word, and he's provided faithful men who preach it. God's word is going forth on a worldwide basis, and his elect are responding in faith and repentance. So don't be dismayed that so few seem to love God's law. Rather, rejoice, because there are some who indeed do love God's law. And thirdly, Micah shows that in the midst of this nation, a nation in moral decline, when the truth of creation is scoffed at, when moral perversion is accepted as normal, and when the Christian ethic is mocked, we can still rejoice that our God has a plan, that he always defends his honor, that he judges sin not only through eternal separation in hell, but also through temporal judgments. Those who hate him will surely experience his wrath unless they repent and flee to Christ. The prophets detailed what would happen before it came to pass, and they detailed why it would happen. We can apply those principles and trust in our God to defend his honor among the nations. And so with that as an introduction, I'll present our text this morning in three headings, and then I've added a fourth from 1 Peter. So heading number one is the prostration of God's people. The prostration of God's people. Verse 6. So look at verse 6. In that day points back and ties into the phrase in the latter days as we read in verse 1. God has painted this glorious picture of the new covenant church in the first five verses of chapter 4 as the highest mountain and shown that the people of many nations will be flowing to it. And it's not a mountain that you were born on physically, but it's a spiritual mountain to which you are drawn. And there is no coercion, no reluctance, no hesitation. The people who flow into this mountain have had their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit. And they have a humble and teachable spirit. As David Pryor says, this will be worship in spirit and in truth, nothing superficial or temporary. Unless worship involves teachability and issues in practical obedience, it is not worship at all. And the pilgrims flowing to this mountain will be intent on sitting at the Lord's feet and receiving his instruction, not for intellectual titillation or idle curiosity, but in order to do what he says and walk in his paths, end quote. And that's what the new covenant mountain will be like. And that is what the authentic church of Jesus Christ will be like. But here in verse 6, we get a more individualized view of God's actions in the lives of those people that he is drawing to the mountain. And so there is a varied reiteration of the phrase to reset our minds back a bit. Micah is filling in details on the topic of verses 1 through 5. God says here that he is assembling the lame, those driven away, and those that God himself has afflicted. He has laid them prostrate. To be prostrate is to lay flat as on the ground, to cast oneself down as in humility or adoration, and to be reduced to helplessness. The believers of Micah's day needed to know that a sovereign God was in charge, even during the extreme national trials of invasion by Assyria, of corrupt and depraved political rule, and in the midst of false teaching and dishonest prophesying. God was in charge, and he was behind the affliction they were experiencing. Let me say that again. He was behind the affliction that they were experiencing. The term lame means one-sided or halting. You can't move well. You can walk only on one side. You would have a difficult time fending for yourself. If you were a sheep in a flock, you would be the one at risk, the one to be devoured by wild animals, those who have been driven away or rejected or cast out of society. The faithful remnant of Israel was going to be distressed and laid prostrate, apparently helpless and hopeless. Their sins and failings were calling out to them. Zion, which they loved, was going to be plowed as a field. He laid them prostrate. Jacob was made lame by God. And when he wrestled with the angel of God in Genesis 32, that's the same word. Lame, when the angel put his hip out of joint. He walked as a lame man in need of grace. And the question is have you ever been there? And I'm convinced that God must lay every believer prostrate. So have you been to the place of affliction where your sins seem to be piled up around you like great walls, where your failings and inability to take care of things for yourself is weighing you down? Are you suffering physically? Are you exhausted, unable, it seems, to move forward? Have those you care about driven you away? Are you vulnerable? Do you get into an unhealthy state of mind and just seem unable to shake it off? Well, welcome to reality. And welcome to the New Covenant Mountain, because the people I've just described are the ones whom God is assembling. Jesus Christ said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The rich young ruler believed he was obedient enough. God is not assembling the ones whose lives are so perfect they just want everyone to see what good people they are. He's not assembling the ones who consider themselves morally upright. He's not assembling those who look for opportunities to demonstrate their righteousness. He's assembling those who are undone sinners with unclean lips. He's assembling those who are outcasts, unpopular, the lame. He's assembling ones that he has afflicted, those with wounded consciences, those with cares and hurts and troubles. Those who look around them and are devastated to see what men are doing to each other. Those who regret lost opportunities to help their neighbor. Those who remember bitterly their own sin. Those who wish they might have done things differently. Those who see the years that the locust has eaten. Those who have been laid prostrate before a holy God whose law they are unable to keep. Lame, driven away, afflicted. And why would God want a bunch of losers like that? And that is what the individual who is flowing to the New Covenant Mountain looks like. And this is not just a description of those who are under the conviction of sin and haven't yet fled to the cross, or a description of new converts to the faith. It is a description of the true believer. Now, I understand the doctrine of progressive sanctification, that God changes people. He gives them new life, and he continues to work as them as they follow Christ. But is it not true that whenever you seem to be successful against a particular sin, the Holy Spirit then shows you more remaining sin from which you must flee? Is it not true that physical afflictions, rejection, and your sin continue to beset you as you live the Christian life? Other people will notice a change in you. It will be seen, but you know in your heart that it is only by the grace of God working in you daily that you do not return to Egypt as the Israelites wanted to do, to return to the world to live your life. But this irresistible force has a hold on you, and you struggle to depend on Christ alone. True believers come from many nations and many different cultures, but we all have this in common. We are all lame, driven away, and afflicted. That is who God is assembling. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." But what about you? Have you been laid prostrate before God, made completely aware of your inability to please him, only able to cry out for mercy, like the blind beggar Bartimaeus pleading, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me"? Which leads me to our second heading, the purpose for God's people, verse 7. The purpose for God's people. Now, if I were to stop there, or if Micah were to stop at verse 6, you all could rightfully ask, why? Why is it that God afflicts his people? Why? I just previously quoted the Apostle Paul from his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 1. Let me carry on with that quote, and I quote verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, that one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." End quote. God has a purpose. He has a purpose for calling you, and he will receive the glory, not you. The text in verse 7 says that he is going to make us a strong nation. Notice what Micah says about the lame and the cast off. They are going to be a strong nation. But they are still what? Lame. No longer cast offs, but still lame. Notice also the change in verse 7. It's in the first person. Verse 7a is spoken in the first person. It switches to the third person in 7b. So I believe that verse 7b is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father chooses, the Holy Spirit draws, and the Lord Jesus Christ redeems and leads. Christ is pictured here ruling over his church. All those whom the Father gave him, and the church is a strong nation, a spiritual nation. It is our purpose to joyfully submit to our God and be a part of the most powerful nation on earth. So you might say, wait a minute, I look around and I don't see much of a church. I don't see much but error, heresy, division, and infighting. Even believers who hold to the truth can't get along. And what about that? And my answer is, read your New Testament. Peter, Paul, John, and others were writing mainly to do what? To correct error, to defeat heresy, to solve division, and to quell infighting. And yet it was said of Paul and Silas by some unbelievers in Thessalonica that these men have turned the world upside down. Now they're here, Acts 17. So the Apostle Paul experienced physical ailments. He experienced abuse, hostility, and much more from both within and without. But he knew his purpose. By God's grace, he turned the world upside down. And our Lord Jesus Christ is leading a bunch of God-afflicted, lame outcasts, and the world continues to be turned upside down. Just look what's going on in China or in Africa presently. Even in the United States, after most of the mainline denominations have left the truth, there has been a recovery of the doctrines of grace. The gospel is advanced to the point that there's not much of the world left that is not a gospel witness of some sort. Now, I'm not a postmillennialist or one who believes that the world will eventually be controlled or subdued by the gospel, but God is surely accomplishing all his purposes in time. He's gathering worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, and he is using you, the lame and the outcast, to do it. There will be none of us who would want to say other than to God alone be the glory. And we as Christians have the purpose of worshiping, of being instructed in the truth, in obeying and living according to that truth, in seeking to spread that truth to the glory of God. Christian, the scripture says, it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. You have a glorious purpose, and you may be suffering right now, or maybe you are in physical pain, or you have ailments that seem overwhelming. Maybe you are in sin and you can't seem to get the upper hand. And maybe there are things around you or fixed in your mind that are just wearing you down and wearing you out. You can't stop dwelling on them. Even among these pains, these besetting sins and depressing circumstances, you still have a glorious purpose. God has brought you to the mountain. He has assembled you with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over you, and this will be the case from this time forth and forevermore, as our text declares. He is afflicting you, yes, but for a glorious end and for a glorious purpose. The believers of Micah's time needed to know this because they were either about to or presently experiencing an extremely hostile invasion of their country by the Assyrians. and there would be very little earthly reason for hope. They needed to know that a sovereign God was at work and that that has not changed to this day. Our God, who is sovereign, mighty, and able, is still at work just as he was in Micah's day. And you can take that to the bank. You have a purpose, but you have more. Our third heading is the prospect of God's people. Verse 8, the prospect of God's people. Prospect, according to Webster, is the outlook for the future, or that which appears as an indication of what may be expected. Our text gives us the future prospects for the tower of the flock or the daughter of Zion. It is a return to the former dominion or kingship. And we need to define some terms before we can more fully understand what Micah was saying to his hearers then and to us in this new covenant dispensation. The theocratic state of Israel had reached its apex during the reign of David. When the kingdom passed to Solomon, there was peace on all sides. It was a fairly steady decline from there for the Israelites, with the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah being eliminated in 586 BC. So the Israelite mind would naturally look to the former glory of the Davidic kingdom, and from whom the Messiah was promised. Micah used the imagery of a stronghold from which the flocks could be watched, and the geographic term Zion, which would indicate the site of the most powerful location of God's kingdom. Micah was telling them that there was still a very good prospect or future for the kingdom of God. Excuse me. The appearance of the remnant of Judah was hanging on for dear life. It was appalling and unthinkable to the old covenant believer, but don't judge by what you see. The Messiah is coming. That was Micah's message. Remember that these believers were still looking for the promised one to come in the future. Now we have the advantage of looking back on the redemptive work of Christ. And we have the full disclosure of the completed scriptural record. They did not, but they could still see that prospect. Its prospects were good if they had the faith to believe the promises of God. Yet in some ways, we face the same set of facts that they did. For in Hebrews 2, 7 through 9, we read, and I quote, "You made him Christ, for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." End quote. So we too must by faith believe that God is bringing everything to pass just as he has promised he would. We must believe the scriptures alone when it comes to the future, and heed what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So our prospects for the future as believers are unimaginably good. We have the privilege to live our lives here below in the service of our Lord, to meet with like-minded believers, and to worship the one true God, and to have an impact on our neighbors for good. We have that privilege, and that is our present prospect. But the most glorious prospect is that when our lives here are finished and God calls us, we will go and worship him forever, having been perfected by Christ. No more tears, no more pain, no more trials. Christ has promised this to us as his people, his called out ones. And that was the prospect of the Old Testament believer. And that is the prospect for us in these new covenant times. God has taken wretched, lame outcasts and gathered them together to make a great spiritual nation that will be victorious in Christ. Again, the scripture says in Romans 8, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." End quote. That is our prospect. That is our future. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So do not let present day circumstances shield this future prospect from your view. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Again, the scripture says in Jude, "Now to him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." And this promise is true for the believer, no matter how we may feel or what we see. So my fourth and final heading is the privilege of God's people. The privilege of God's people. And this comes from our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I simply want to conclude by pointing out what a privilege it is to be called by grace. Webster defines privilege in this way: a right or immunity enjoyed by a person or persons beyond the common advantage of others. Isaac Watts said it well when he wrote, "He takes the men of meanest name for sons and heirs of God, and thus he pours abundant shame on honorable blood." Do you see the electing grace of God in our text this morning? "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted." God declares, God assembles, God gathers, God reigns. It's all about God and his choosing. Dear Christian, he chose you. He wounded you so you would feel your need. He laid you prostrate. He drew you to the mountain. He gathered you to the tower of the flock. He made you willing. He gave you purpose and is making you corporately, together, a strong nation to serve and worship Jesus Christ forever. What a present and a future prospect. What a privilege. Will we take it for granted? Will we presume upon the grace of God, or will we strive to enter in by the narrow gate? Will we not seek to obey our Lord in every way? Will we not seek to outlove our Savior, if that were possible? So please turn again with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read some more. And as I read this, consider the text in Micah verses 6 through 8. And look for God laying the believer prostrate, for God giving him purpose, and providing an excellent prospect for the future. So we have this somewhat blurred vision in Micah. Let's see what Peter can do for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, the receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We have a privilege that the old covenant believers longed for, what Micah longed for. By faith he saw it and he rejoiced. Many Israelites believed that they were right with God simply because they were born Jewish. They were wrong, and they're still wrong. Micah and the other prophets saw the need for saving grace, yet they did not get to see it fully in their lifetime. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Brethren, brothers and sisters, you have been assembled and gathered into a privileged position. And when the Lord sees fit to afflict you, remember Micah and what he had to say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And remember that your Lord knows what he's doing. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that it might go forth and for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. Father, we ask that you be with us, and thank you again for the privilege of being your people. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.